Start with a word of prayer and go right into singing The Great Physician. Amen. Father, we love you and thank you and praise you for the privilege that it is to gather together here. Lord, knowing that we will hear your word preached, Lord, that we can sing in praise to you together, that we can lift up your name and encourage others in the truth of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you just give us a worshipful time, a time of encouragement, and a time of, Lord, focusing our minds and hearts upon all that you are to us. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together, The Great Physician.
The Great Physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. Your many sins are all forgiven. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. The veil twixt you and God is ripped, redemption wrought in Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. All glory to the dying Lamb, I now believe in Jesus. I love the blessed Savior's name, I love the name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. His name dispels my guilt and fear, no other name but Jesus. Oh, how my soul delights to hear the precious name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus.
You may be seated this morning. I want to welcome each of you here with us this morning, and I have some that have made their way back. Now, those that are sitting down a little slower this morning may have been at our church work day yesterday. I think we had about 45 or 50 so people that showed up and helped in a number of different ways yesterday. You may even be able to tell what kind of job they did based on how they sat down. But we did a number of different things yesterday. We sorted some different print work and did some extra cleaning here in the auditorium throughout the buildings and did touch-up paint in the elementary building and redid some of the flower beds in different places, pulled out some shrubs that were older than I am at different points. And the most adventurous thing we did yesterday, I came around the corner yesterday. I had been driving the tractor and helped dump some of the gravel. I came around the corner and there was about 15 or 20 people in a circle around something looking at it on the ground. And I thought, oh no, something horrible has happened here. Someone's collapsed or hit somebody else with a shovel on accident, or so I didn't know what had happened. So I make my way over there, ease my way over there, saying, Lord, please don't let this be something terrible. And everybody's watching as five or six different people and men are working on this large stump that was down in one of the flower beds. And they sawed it 10 different ways and put wedges in it and split it in half. And then eventually they hooked a tractor to it and hooked a truck to it. And eventually it came out. So I'm glad no one got hurt. As happy as I am that no one got hurt, there's also a water line that ran not far from that tree. And when that thing came out, I was just expecting, like Old Faithful, to explode. But we made it through the day with no one got hurt. We got a lot done, and we are not underwater this morning. So I'm happy with all of those things. But I just want to express my appreciation again. And it was just enjoyable to just spend some time outside with some of our church members and be around each other. And we did get some things done, but we also were able to fellowship, and so that was a blessing as well. So we're thankful for each of those that came out, and we'll be telling you a little bit more about some of those things in the next few weeks and how we're going to try to cap off. We'll do some work in our kids' ministry rooms that we hope to open in the next couple months, and so just a number of things, and very excited about all that we were able to accomplish yesterday. Let me give you a couple announcements this morning and then some prayer requests before we have our prayer time this morning. But coming up in the month of May, the month of May is a very, very busy month around here at the church. We have on the first Saturday, May 1st, of course, you know, we have a memorial service for Myra Waybright, and many of you have already let the Waybrights know that you're coming, so we want to be encouragement to them. And then, let's see, the second one, May the 8th. We don't actually have anything scheduled that day, which is probably good. It's the day before Mother's Day. That's a public service announcement for anybody else in here. The next Saturday, May 15th, we have our Kids for Truth Clubs is hosting a Pine Derby Car Grand Prix where you can make or design and paint your own car. And then we have a nice track that they race them on and times them and logs their time and everything. And you can compete in speed or style or design. And they're a little different this year. Instead of just opening that to the kids, that's going to be open to anyone that would like to participate. Parents, grandparents, or any church member that would like to enter a car. You probably figure out a way to enter it, even if you can't be here that day. You want to just tinker with a car between now and then. You can see Brother Dan Hoffman to purchase one of those. They're also available at Hobby Lobby. You can get them for pretty cheap there. So if you plan on being here May 15th, that's 10 in the morning. It's a couple hours or so. Then the next Saturday, May 22nd, there's a family day at the Edge Christian Camp. That's about an hour from here. It's in Surrey, Virginia. It sits on a very wide section of the James River. I think it's, 4 miles wide there? About 4 miles wide, 5 miles wide at that point. It's a beautiful section of the James River and a beautiful campground. And they're hosting a free day of camp for family day. It doesn't mean you have to come as a family. If you just come as an individual or as a couple. And throughout the day, it really is just a day of camp. And there's going to be some special singing group that's there to provide the music. Calvary Quartet will be there. And then there'll be a special service. But then they're opening up their camp for camp activities and camp games. And they're going to be serving lunch. And that'll go from about 9:30 in the morning until about 4 in the afternoon. And so I'm encouraging any of our church members that can go. If you've never gotten to go see the Edge Christian Camp, I'm encouraging you to go just so you can see it. Some of our senior saints went down a few weeks ago and were there for a seniors conference. And just a beautiful spot if your kids are considering going to junior camp anytime in the next few years. It's a good time to go down and kind of scout it out. And some moms that have two-year-olds, they can't go for 5 or 6 more years, but they're still going to go scout it out just to make sure and see what it looks like. So hopefully you'll be a part of that. That's coming up on May the 22nd. Then the last Saturday in May. So we got something all but one Saturday. Last Saturday in May, Gabby Ferguson and Ryan Conley are going to be getting married, and so they are going to be putting a box out at the back. I'm going to extend an open invitation to the church, and for the next few services after today, you'll see they're going to put a box in the back where you can RSVP, and if you'll do that as soon as possible, I think they have a date on there of May the 8th, I think. Is that the right date for RSVP, or is it before that? I can't remember. Somewhere around that time. Gabby was telling me this week. It's just a couple weeks or so that you have a chance to RSVP and let them know that you're coming, and that'll help them plan as well. And you can come watch Gabby marry ugly Ryan and be sad for them, and it'll be good. All right, that was a mouthful, but we have a lot coming up these next few weeks, and I hope that you'll be a part of as many of those as possible. Let me mention, too, a few prayer requests, and then Gabby is going to play. I was looking for her. There she is. She's going to play this morning on the piano for us. And while she does, we're going to pray over a few of these requests. If you would pray for Brother Chuck Huffman and his family. You know, his dad had some trouble with some different things. And this week, they did have to put him into hospice care. There's no real timeline on these things for them right now, but he is going to be traveling to see his dad again, and he'll probably be back and forth some over the next little while. And so if you would pray for the Huffmans and for their family as well. And then if you would, pray for Jennifer Creech, sent a prayer request in about a friend, a neighbor, a friend that is in ICU. So if you would pray for Jennifer Creech's friend as well. And then we're continuing to pray for Bill Gooding, who is in a rehab facility now. We're praising the Lord for that. And then kind of starting from scratch in a way, in a lot of ways, with a whole new medical team, a whole new group of people that they're working with. So if you pray that God will continue to lift up Brother Bill and work in his life and bring him back to health as quickly as possible. Let's pray over each of these requests. We'll hear from Gabby play the piano. And then John Dorsey, would you mind leading us for prayer after she's done? Mm-hmm.
Let's stand one more time, and we've been singing about every 6 weeks or so. Christ is Sufficient, the theme song for our year.
Nothing I've done could merit God's grace. Nothing I'll do can take it away. I have one hope in life and death. I have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. Christ is sufficient. His work is finished. He is my faith's author and end. Christ is enough, my Savior and friend. Nothing remains since Jesus has died. Justice was paid, the judge satisfied. Great is my sin, greater his love. I have been cleansed with Calvary's blood. Christ is sufficient. His work is finished. He is my faith's author and end. Christ is enough, my Savior. Nothing I saw on earth satisfies. I was designed to thirst after Christ. Beckon by Him, drink and be filled. I am content, yet yearn for Him still. Christ is sufficient. His work is finished. He is my faith's author and end. Christ is enough, my Savior and friend. Nothing but Christ can undo the fall. Return and reign over all. Come to us, Lord, right every wrong. Soon the redeemed will join heaven's song. Christ is sufficient. His work is finished. He is my faith's author and end. Christ is enough, my Savior and friend.
This morning, and if you have a Bible with you, if you would open to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you have it there, or on your phone. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one there in the pew in front of you, one of the brown leatherback books there. And if you're visiting with us today, you don't have a Bible that is yours, you're welcome to take that with you. That would be our gift to you as a church this morning. We're glad to have each of you visiting with us today. But if you would, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to read the second half of the chapter. We're actually going to read a good portion of chapter 13 as well. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13. We are coming to the conclusion of 2 Corinthians. We have one more week after this week, and then we will be finished with the book of 2 Corinthians. You can look at it this way. Next week, it's going to feel like saying goodbye to an old friend for a while. And it's been several months that we have been walking our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, which is very rich in doctrine and also in practical application and in how we regard our relationships, but also the gospel and Christ working in us. And so we're going to kind of come to this conclusion. And as we read this portion this morning, especially after coming through a passage like we did last week in the text in verses 7 through 10, where he says, you know, I was struggling, I had this thorn in the flesh, I asked God to remove it from me, and he did not, but he responded with, my grace is sufficient for thee, my grace is enough for you, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, my power is displayed by the fact that you are not a perfect human being. You don't have it all together. You are not infinitely, tirelessly strong and healthy and perfect. You have weaknesses as a human being. And because you have weaknesses as a human being, Christ can be displayed to others through you. And he can teach himself to you. Just a powerful passage. And we really took 2 different weeks and walked through those 3 or 4 verses. And it's just encouraging and thrilling. And the temptation is, when you come to a portion like we're about to, the end of the book, is to sort of blow through it like an introduction. Have you ever gotten a bill in the mail? Isn't it interesting? The people that send you the bill in the mail for whatever it may be, a medical expense or something that you're getting a bill for, one thing or another, there's always this introduction paragraph and there's always this conclusion paragraph. And it usually goes something like, we value your choice. We're glad that you came to us for service and such and such. And it finishes with, if we can ever help you any other way, then you send it. But the only part of that letter that we read is the middle paragraph that says how much we owe. We all know that that is the case. That's the only thing that we look at. Because I know that they send the same 2 paragraphs to their other 10,000 people that they're sending bills to. It's just the way that it works. A couple weeks ago, I had to deal with Comcast, which in my opinion, if someone from Comcast is watching online, forgive me, but the worst to deal with sometimes with customer service. I try to tell them my problem, and it says, type out what your problem is here. So type out a big, long problem, and the response is, who am I speaking with? I'm like, I just told you that in the first paragraph. And then they say, well, what? We're just glad that you chose us for your service today. I said, I want to get to the problem. I want to deal with this. And there's this big introduction, and then when they finish, they have the audacity to say, would you recommend Comcast to your friends? And if so, why or why not? And there's all, and I just ignore that and move straight through as well. And the temptation sometimes can be, when you come to a portion of Scripture, to glean from the big, emotional, if you would, powerful part of the text like we finished last week, and to blow through the introduction and conclusion at times. But we don't want to do that. And we're going to kind of look in or peer in, if you would, to Paul's concluding remarks to these people that he is serving, that he's had a long-standing relationship with. We know that. It's the second letter he's written to them that we have recorded in the Bible. And so, if you would, look at verse number 11. And we're going to walk our way through this. And then Brother Young's going to sing one final song for us. We'll ask the Lord to bless his word. And then we will study it together for a few moments this morning. Look at verse 11. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. He says, I feel foolish. Remember, he's giving his credentials. I feel foolish for having to defend myself in front of you. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it that wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me for this wrong. He's using some sarcasm there. Verse 14, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? And so he's saying, I never took advantage of you financially, physically, or even spiritually, abusive towards you, abusing my authority or my power. I didn't do these things. Verse number 19, again, Think ye that we excuse ourselves or defend ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, or as I want to, that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Sounds like some family dinners, right? Is that description? Verse 21. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I should bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness, the sin which they have committed. This is the third time, chapter 13, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that, if I come again, I will not spare. He said, we're not going to just excuse sin. We're going to confront it and deal with it. Verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live in with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates, or unless you are not, unless you don't pass this test, unless you find that you're not of the faith. Verse 6, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And notice these last two verses for the morning, if you would. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even unto your perfection. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power or the authority which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace and for your word. A lengthy portion of scripture this morning, and one in which we get to look into the relationship between an apostle, one of these teachers that you had called to yourself, and the church that he had planted, that he had struggled to establish for your glory. I pray that as we look in, that we would see its intent and its meaning, but that we would also be able to apply some of these things to our own lives. And we'll praise you for the opportunity to learn from the Bible that we know is your word to us. And it teaches us, it is everything that we need for our lives, for our faith, for our practice, for our lifestyles, and for all that we do and say can be guided and directed by this, your word. And so help us these next few minutes to give it great honor by listening and then by heeding it. In your precious name, amen.
Dark night in Egypt, a fearful time had come for one little Hebrew boy who was his father's firstborn son. The angel of death would be passing by. It was hard to fall asleep, for one little lamb was on his mind as he lay there counting sheep. He wondered why this young lamb had to die, why his blood was on the door. Through the wind and the rain, did it still remain? He wanted to be sure, so he called out to his father with a trembling voice, so scared, crying, "Father,
He said, "Son, now don't you worry, for the blood is there to stay. The winds may blow and the rain may fall, but it just won't wash away. The blood will stand the raging storm. It's been applied with loving care. Safe, secured, you can rest assured that the blood is still there. Looking over all the damage that Satan's storm had left behind, there were endless questions as doubts filled my mind. The fear that gripped my troubled soul brought me to my knees in prayer, crying, 'Father, please, would you look and see if the blood is still there?' And he said, 'Son, now don't you worry, for the blood is there to stay. The winds may blow and the rain may fall, but it just won't wash away. The blood will stand the raging storm. It's been applied with loving care. Safe, secured, you can rest assured that the blood is still there. Safe, secured, you can rest assured that the blood is still there.
As we are redeemed, we are kept. As the Lord has saved us, He works in us to keep us, and that we will fail, we will fall, we will sin. We are not perfect. There's no church that is perfect. There's no person within a church that is perfect. But the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect, and it's He that holds and keeps us. And because of that, we can extend mercy to others. We can extend mercy to ourselves and our own minds and conscience and the Lord working in us in His righteousness, but we can extend that then to others and display that to others. So we're thankful for that this morning. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 again just for a moment. As I mentioned before, we read it. It feels wordy. What is Paul talking about? It's the end of this conversation that he's having with these people of Corinth, but I don't want to just blow through this today and be like, well, that was just what he was writing to the people at Corinth. If you wanted to title this morning's message, I don't often title the messages, but this is as simple as it can get. I'm just going to title it what Paul may have titled it in his letter if he was writing it that way. In conclusion, in closing, here's the last things. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a conversation when you're about to leave for a while. My parents never did this when they left us at home for a while. Of course they didn't. I mentioned a few things the other night. My mom was sitting behind the pole, and I didn't realize she was actually here the other night when I was mentioning being prayed for with me in the presence of the person praying. And I mentioned Wednesday night, sometimes I've been prayed for after I have struggled with my attitude or actions at times. And we'll go to pray when I was a child at bed at night, and the prayer would go something like, "Lord Jesus, we thank you for this good day that you've given to us." Well, maybe James didn't have a great day, but he was working on these things. And we'll pray that you work in his life and change his attitude, help him to become, and preaching while I was prayed about, preached to. And I feel a little bit, again, like that's what Paul is doing here this evening. In conclusion, he's just doing everything. There was times where mom and dad would leave, they'd go somewhere, and we were teenagers. Well, really, not teenagers. Now I'm 33 and still happens if she goes out of town at times. She'll say, "Now, I'm going out of town. Here's this fact and this fact and these things you need to consider and this and this and this that you need to do." And I'm like, "Yes, Mom, I wear clean clothes every day and I do all those things." And Paul is sort of trying to pack it all into his concluding statements here and just lump everything that he possibly can together. I have an acquaintance that just sent their son to live from Northern Virginia up into Boston. He took a position as a worship pastor at a church in Boston, and they posted a picture, and it was his mom sending him off, and the dad there, my friend, he put on a caption, he said, this is, he mentioned his wife's name, he said, this is her packing 19 or 21 years of mothering into 15 minutes again for review before she sends him off to live his own life. And in a way, it feels like that is what Paul is doing. He's taking everything that he has addressed and he's sort of combining it into one. Remember, the whole purpose of this book of 2 Corinthians is to help restore the relationship that Paul had with these people. He had gone, he had planted a church through the leading of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit telling him, plant a church in Corinth. He had led them to Christ. They had been redeemed of their sin, changed from their sinfulness, and now following Jesus, obedient to him, an influence in the world. But then he had to go away and he tried to do the same thing in another place. And as he was doing that, these false teachers came in to Corinth and they had other motives outside of what Paul had. Paul's motive, and he expresses that throughout the book, was the grace of Jesus working in their lives to change them, to see them drawn from sin and error and problems in their life to a good, righteous life through Christ, fulfilled and satisfied by their relationship with God. Their intentions, the false teachers' intentions, were other motives. They had financial motives in their mind. They had authoritative motives in their mind. They wanted to gain things from these people, and they wanted to lord over these people with power. But they couldn't do that when they first came because Paul was such an influence on their life. You ever had that? You've gone and met with somebody, and they had a mentor, and they just constantly bring up what their mentor has taught them. And that's a good thing. And so in order to influence their lives the way they wanted them to, the false teachers, they had to discredit Paul and kind of take away all the things that he had taught them. So to do that, they accused him of not caring about them. And he said, he wouldn't have left you. And he said he was going to come visit you, but he hasn't yet. Paul mentioned he was delayed for several reasons. So he hasn't come to you, so he doesn't care about you. They brought up the fact, well, he didn't charge you money for being there. So he must not be a great speaker. He must not really be worth anything, because if he can't charge you money to serve you, then it must not really be worth anything anyway. They do all these things to discredit him and ultimately to discredit the gospel. And Paul has been spending, I don't need to review it all, because for months we've been walking through the book, but he teaches about the eternal peace and comfort that we find in Christ and in Jesus in chapter number 1. In chapter 2, he talks about his love and his forgiveness and his comfort. Chapter 3, he mentions the glory of the Lord. This is our motive. And chapter 4, he talks about preaching Christ the Lord and the eternal home that we have in heaven in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he gets into their salvation and how we want to move the gospel forward by our efforts. And then he walks through each of these, coming to this concluding chapter of the book where we came to last week, this concluding section, chapter 12. And he says, my grace is enough for you. And his message to them was this: not my message, not my influence. It's not Paul taught us, so that's enough. It's not that Paul was our pastor, and so we're going to be just fine. It's not that Paul worked in us, or that these false teachers or whoever else worked in us. It is that Jesus Christ is enough for you. It's not that your life is perfect, free from problems and pain. It's that Jesus gives you strength, not over them and not out of them, but that God gives you strength in the process of pain and trial and suffering in this life. And then he comes to this final section, and he just unloads, if you would, on them in the verses we read just a moment ago. So here's what I'd like to do this morning, a little different than our sermons have typically been on Sunday morning recently. I just want to walk through and just put a kind of a label to each of these topics that he brings up, because he brings up a number of topics right in a row. And then we're just going to seek to kind of wrap it up and bring it into one position or place. As you read the Bible, there's there's all sorts of different methods that you can use as you read and as you ask questions and different things. But one good thing when you come to a passage like this would be three words or thoughts. Observation, that means what does it say? interpretation. What does it mean? And then application. What does it mean for me? What am I going to do about this? And really, that's all I like to do. I like to just observe. What does Paul say? And then look at it again a little bit deeper and say, what does Paul implying? What does he mean for these people? And then ultimately, how does it apply to myself? And so let's look at each of these topics or points. If you would, in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 12, if you have a room in your Bible, you're going to jot out a topic name or you have some notes and you can write down a few of these to help summarize as you walk through his concluding statement. Verses 11 through 13, I just put strong wording and sarcasm. That's really what he uses here. Remember, he had changed his tone in about chapter 10. He changed it all of a sudden. To that point, he had been writing to people that had been hurt and harmed. And then he changed his tone and started talking to the people that were harming them. And again, we use this illustration 4 or 5 times now. It's like a parent speaking to a child. You deal with the child that got smacked in the face on accident first. And then you deal with the child that did the smacking. And your tone changes when you switch from one to the other. And Paul is doing that. He changes his tone and he says, I'm sorry that you've been hurt and harmed. I want to help restore this relationship. I want to help do that. He finishes and then he turns to the others. He says, and now for you. And he addresses a little bit stern. And notice if you would in verse 11, he says, I'm a fool in glorying. He says, I feel foolish for presenting my credentials to you to try to rebuild our relationship. He says, but you have kind of compelled me. You've made me have to do this. Then in the end of the verse, he says, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. That could literally be said or translated super apostles. He's using that sarcastically. These people that have called themselves super apostles, these false teachers, he says, I'm no less than they are. In the verse number 12, truly the signs of the apostles were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds, because they were trying to promote and say, look, Paul should have done a much mightier work here if he was really of God. And then verse 13, for what is it wherein you are inferior to other churches? In other words, how have I treated you any less than I did everyone else, except that it was not that I was not burdensome to you? In other words, I didn't ask you for anything for myself financially. I supported myself while I was here. I didn't ask you to help support my physical needs or provide me a home or do anything. He said, I didn't burden you financially. That's the only difference between you and all the other churches. And he says, and okay, if that bothers you or insults you, for that, I am sorry. Then he gets into these practical things that he's going to mention to them in verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not, want you to notice this phrase, I seek not yours, but you. As we walk through this, each of these things I'm going to mention that you can write down, these topics that he's addressing, he is restoring a relationship. That's his goal. And so this morning, as we walk through the passage for the next 15, 20 minutes or so, we walk through this portion of the passage, here's what I want you to think about your relationships with people. About your relationship, if you're married, number one, to your spouse, what's that relationship like? Then to your children, if you have children, or if your parents are still alive, to your parents, to your family relationships, what are those like? Do they have these hints or these essence of the gospel and his purity of his love towards them? Do your relationships, could they be characterized by these things? But not just those, but anyone that you come in contact with, that you have influence with, the neighbors that you see on a daily basis. Have you thought about that in the last year? For some people, based on your job or your work, or if your neighbors are working from home or if they've had to stay in, you may be one of just a handful of people that your neighbors have seen in person in the last 12 to 13 months. How have you tried to impact them, even from a distance, even from afar, and love them and display the love of Christ to them and nurture that relationship? What about at work, the relationship that you have with those that you work with? What about those that you minister to, even through this church, through a through a children's program or an adult Bible group or some way that you work in the church ministry? The relationships that you have, what should they be about? He's going to explain this here as we walk through. I want you to notice that first phrase, for I seek not yours, but you. Number one, if you want to write it down this way, he shows a deep desire for people. And if you want to put in parentheses, not things, not stuff, not the stuff that comes with people. People, he says, are the most important. He says, I'm not going to bother you for things when I've already been provided for. I'm asking, remember, he's coming and trying to gather an offering for those that have need in Jerusalem, some that have been persecuted, that were far less helped, or if you would, or that were far less blessed than they were to this point. They had had a lot of their livelihood taken away. He says, we want to help them. We want to give to them. We want to be courteous and gracious to them. So he's trying to do that, but he says, don't worry about me. I'm not looking for things from you. I want you. I want the relationship between myself and you not to be based in a thing or an item or an object or influence or authority. I first am concerned about you. I want you to think about your relationships. Just start walking through the line. Apply them to yourself, to your husband, to your wife. Are you most concerned about them as a person or about what they bring to the relationship? Do they hold their end of the bargain or the deal? And are we more worried about the things around our relationships or the relationships, the people themselves? To our kids, I wrote down here a little illustration. If you think about it this way, how discouraging would it be for our kids today if we explained that the main reason that we had kids was so that we get tax credits or tax rebates along the way? You're worth $1,000 a year or whatever it may be. How awful and destructive that would be if we said that to the... Hopefully you don't really feel that way this morning, but if we said that to someone, it would be awful. Well, Paul explains and he explains that. I don't care about the things that come with you. I care about you. And so I wonder this morning in our relationships with our husband, our wife, our kids, our parents, our neighbors, the co-workers, those that we serve with here in this church, are we more worried about what's around the relationship than we are the relationship itself? Number two, we see uncompromised, and you say it this way, unconditional love that he displays for people. Verse 15, he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Notice he doesn't say, and then you spend and be spent for me. He just says, I will spend my life for you because God has moved me and I love you so deeply. Hopefully as a parent you can understand that you put into your kids and have no expectation. You may have an expectation for obedience or for some honor or respect that we ask in return, especially the older that they grow, but we don't demand. Hopefully you're not keeping tabs along the way, and when your child graduates from high school or on their 18th birthday, you hand them a itemized spreadsheet of all that you have spent on them for the last 18 years and say, what's your payment program to restore that to me? Doesn't work that way. That's not how we deal with our relationships. We don't handle our kids that way. But Paul is saying, in our relationships, doesn't mean if you run a business that you don't ever give anybody a bill. He's saying, but in your personal relationships, you don't track those things. You don't keep tabs on what you give and how you display the love of God and how you put into others. You don't track those things because you're willing to spend and be spent for people. Why? Because Jesus Christ was spent for you, knowing that you could not return anything to him that was worthy of what he gave for you. And he says here in verse 15 again, I will spend and be spent for you. Notice, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He kind of is asking it almost as a question. He's saying, even though the more I love you, it seems the less you love me. So he brings it up here. He says, it's not returned. But he did not threaten. Notice this. He did not threaten to remove his love because it was not returned. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes, have you ever done that? It's a tempting thing, especially at times, even within a marriage, with your spouse. It's tempting sometimes as a parent. But especially with those that even we're not related to. Well, if you're not going to return the love and affection, the display of Christ that I give to you, if you're not going to return that, I'm going to remove it from you. Paul doesn't do that. He says, my love for you is uncompromised and it is unconditional. Notice, if you would, the third thing. He says that relationships that edify and actions that build up. That's his goal in his relationship. Notice verse 19 again. Think ye that we excuse or that we have to defend ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. Notice the last phrase of the verse. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. He says, I'm not here to get something from you. I'm not here. It's not about me. And the great thing about living life on this earth as a Christian is knowing that you don't walk away from this earth with anything. You walk to Christ open and empty-handed, whether it is in death or whether He returns to us and we return to Him in glory and meet Him in the air and we're taken to heaven with Him. Either way, it does not matter. We walk to Him empty and open-handed, only with what we have given from our lives for Him on this earth. The only thing that we can take with us is what we have done for Christ, how we have poured our lives into others on His behalf. And Paul realizes that. He says, I don't need anything from you. My whole goal is to build you up and edify you. I'll say it again this way. Relationships that edify, actions that build up. Think about your own life. Do your relationships edify? Not you. Because sometimes we'll walk away from a relationship when we don't get enough out of it. We'll walk away from a relationship with a friend or a group that maybe we're a part of. We just say that's not worth anymore. People have walked away from a church or a relationship with a community of believers because I just don't get enough out of that. When our first priority should be that we put into that. That our relationships edify and our actions build up. Number four, notice if you would, his concern towards sin of any kind. Sometimes we mistake the love of Christ in our relationships for a blinded eye, if you would look at it that way. I'm going to ignore sin in someone's life because I love them so deeply. Well, let me just ask you to look to the Lord Himself, to God Himself, and to Jesus Christ. He is not commanding here, I'm going to be judgmental of your sin and I'm going to hold your sin over you. That's not what He's doing. He says, I am concerned. That's the word that you should note there or really think about in your mind. It's not a misguided anger at someone's sin or holding someone hostage or your relationship hostage because of their sin, but a deep concern for their sin. Because think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Did He ignore our sin? Quite opposite. Initially, He died for our sin. And then raising to new life and saving us from our sin, He doesn't want us to stay and continue to live in sin and in a harmful way in our life here on this earth. He wants to change us to His glory, to His righteousness. Will we be established as perfect? No. But notice in His relationships, He was concerned with, yes, His own sin and the sin of others. He lists these here. He says, lest there be debates. We look at this and we look at verse 21. He says, uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness. He's speaking there. That's a very defined, specific terms toward some sort of sexual or immoral sin. And that's what we may picture. What we think of wicked, egregious, inexcusable sin of somehow. But look at what else he lists. Lest there be debates, needless arguments, envyings. Meaning I desire what you have, you desire what I have. And we're not content with what's going on in our lives? Wrath, just bickering and strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. This just a discontent among you as people. He's concerned that sin is in their life and he addresses it. And that leads us to the fifth thing, a willingness to confront it. So he has a deep desire for people, unconditional love for people, relationships that edify, actions that build up, concern toward their sin, and then a willingness to confront it. Sometimes we have a willingness to confront sin without an actual concern for it. We're willing to fuss at someone for how their life is not up to our standards, but we're not willing to care and concern about what it is that's driving that sin in someone's life. Lo and behold, ever consider that we might be a contributing factor to someone's sin or someone's struggle in their lives. He says in verse number 2, he says, at the end, he says, now I write, which there heretofore, just a big way to say, I'm writing to all you that have sinned and to all others that if I come again, I will not spare. Now that sounds like some death threat, as it would. But no, that's not what he's saying. He says, I don't excuse one person or another because I love them more, I like them more. Because you have more influence, I'm going to excuse one person's sin and not another's. He's saying, I'm willing to confront that sin. Not because he is better than them, but because he loves them. He has concern for them. Number one, are you willing to confront someone's sin that you have a relationship with? Your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, or someone that you're a close friend with, a brother or sister in Christ? Because the Bible shows us all over that we are to be concerned for the sin that creeps into our life. We're supposed to edify and lift each other up and build each other up. But let's reverse that as well. Are you willing to be confronted about your sin? pride sneaks in and it feels like, well, I'm living my life as the best that I... We don't think that we're perfect, but I'm doing the best that I possibly can. So get off my back. That's what we think. But it's not that we want that someone's trying to jump on our back. Is it trying to help point us to Christ if it's done in the right way? So he deals with this willingness to confront sin, but then notice he leads to these positive things as he finishes. He points to contentment in what Christ is doing. Look at verse number 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. He says, they've sent a letter back. They've sent word back to Paul. It says, you need to prove to us that it's God that's actually working in you. Imagine being Paul trying to serve the Lord in all these different places, and you hear back from some people that you love and care about and you're concerned for. And the letter that you get from them is not, how are you doing? How are things going there? We'd love to see you again soon. It's like, could you prove to us? Could you do some mighty deed? We need to know that this is the will of God, that this is God working in you. But notice how Paul turns it. He says, you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, which is to you word, which to you word is not weak, but he is mighty in you. He says, why do you need proof that Christ is in me when Christ is actually and has been working in you? That's what you should be focused on. And he looks for contentment of how Jesus is working in their lives. Isn't it interesting that sometimes we look for God to work in other people's lives? We look far more intently. Is God working in that person's life? Not looking, is God working in my life? We look far more at others at times in our lives than we do to ourselves. And Paul is not scolding in a bad way. He's not deflecting here. He's not turning blame. So, well, you want proof of me? Why don't you look at your own self? That is what he's saying, but it's not exactly how he's saying it. He says, you want proof that Christ is working in me, but far more glorious than God working in me as a pastor, a preacher, and traveling, and missionary, establishing churches. Think about this. Christ is working in you. Focus on these things. And how does he focus on it? Look, if you would, verse number 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. He deflects. He could have used this opportunity to say, look at all the churches I've planted. Look at all the people that have been saved. Look at all the places that I have been. Look at all the mighty things that I have done. Remember in chapter 11, he gives that big list of all the ways he had suffered for God. They said, we want to see that you're proof that you're God is helping you succeed. He said, you want proof? Look, I'm just willing to suffer for Christ. He could have defended himself in that way, but he doesn't. He says, more glorious than what he's doing in me. I love what God is doing in my life. But look to your own heart and life. What is God doing in you? He says, far more powerful than what God is doing in me. I'm not perfect. He says, think about what God did, number one, first in Christ. That's what he points at first. He says, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. And he said, if God would display his love by allowing Christ to be crucified and display weakness, even though he was the Son of God himself, if God would display power in weakness through Christ on the cross, of course, in your life, in your weakness, in your imperfections, in your sin that God can change for his glory, God can display his power in you. And then in verse 5, here's how he says, notice how he turns this. He says, you want to examine me for proof of Christ in me. Look at verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Now, this could sound, if you read it in today's tone, you know, when you send a letter or an email or text, it doesn't have voice inflection. It doesn't have, sometimes you ever picked up the phone and said, I just read this message. Maybe I'm misreading this. It seems like you're angry at me. Maybe you're not, but I just need to hear this from your voice. The interpretation, the best interpretation of anything, is from the actual person that sent it, right? I've sent an email or sent a letter. Some of you have gotten a letter from me in the last few weeks just trying to keep up with different people through the church. And unless you can hear me say it, you can't really seem to get it perfectly. So what Paul is saying, he's not saying, well, look at your own selves. He's not getting smart with them here. He's doing this humbly, saying, examine your own life. And then notice how, in a way, masterfully what he says. He says, examine whether you be in the faith. Now, if you ever heard an evangelist or a pastor get up and say, examine your own salvation. That's literally what Paul is asking them to do. And in a way, sometimes we can take that as, okay, should I be doubting my salvation or should I not? And there are times in our lives where we need to take inventory of that, but we also need to have confidence in what God has done with us. Paul is not writing to these people saying, examine your own salvation. See if you've even been saved, because I doubt that you are. That's not his point. He's not trying to disturb them with assurance or a lack of assurance of salvation. He's trying to boost them with confidence that they can have assurance in their salvation. Notice what he says again, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be of faith. Prove, that word prove means test your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? He points to the work that Jesus is doing in them, and he wants them to be encouraged by it. Their concern was this: Paul, you need to prove that Jesus, or that God, is really working in you if you want us to restore this relationship. And Paul says, here's the proof. Look in your own heart. Who led you to Christ for these Corinthians? It was Paul. He says, do you want proof that God is the one doing this work? Don't look to my accolades. Look to what Christ has done in you. And he does this in a humble way, and he says, look, if you'll look to your own life and realize that you've been saved, if God would work in your life and save you through our relationship, then why wouldn't he restore and keep our relationship? His focus in his relationship was on the gospel. And I want us to get that this morning, that our relationships should be focused on the gospel. Over and over and over and over again, he says, it's not about what I put into your relationship or what I get out of it. It is what Jesus Christ has poured into both of us. To you as the Corinthians, to me as the pastor or the one that has helped establish this church. And he says, when you examine yourself, it will lead to confidence in Christ. Paul could have used this opportunity to build confidence himself. His message could have been, trust me, have confidence in me, take me over these false teachers. But here was his attitude. Look to your own life and you'll find confidence in Christ. Look to your own life and you'll be able to trust the Lord. What better kind of leadership could we ever see displayed? That he doesn't say, trust me, follow me. He says, trust God, follow God. Because I'm not always going to be here, is what Paul's probably thinking. He's not even with them physically at the moment, but he says, I'm not always going to be alive. I'm not always going to be in front of you. I'm not always going to be perfect. Paul, almost with desperation at times, teaches others. He says, look, I could fall and fail in my walk with Christ. So don't put your faith in me. Put your faith in your Savior. I want us to think about that as we think about our own relationships. Do our relationships guide others to trust Christ, or do they lead others to trust us? Your husband, your wife, your parents, your kids, your friends, your coworkers, your family, those that you have conversations about spiritual things with, are you more concerned with proving yourself right, or are you more concerned with pointing people to Jesus Christ? Are you more concerned with checking off a box that I won that argument, or are you more concerned that people see God? Paul has spent 13 chapters explaining his love for these people, but it boils down to this in the very end. He says, even if you reject me, love Christ. Even if you don't think I'm enough, know that he is enough. Even if I'm not the leader that you want me to be, follow him, because he is the only leader that can guide you to the Lord and to truth. And then he finishes with this in verse number 10. He focuses on a heart of obedience and righteousness, not appearance. Verse number 7. He says, now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Notice this. I love the way this is phrased. Not that we should appear approved or right, but that ye should do that which is honest. He says, though we be as or appear as failures or reprobates. So very simply, look at verse 7 again. He says, I pray that you stay away from evil and do what's right. Not so that you'll look like you're doing what's right, but so that you'll actually be honestly doing what's right, even though some may think that you are being evil. What a powerful message to conclude with. He says, don't worry about what you look like. Yes, there are verses, there's places in Scripture that says avoid the appearance of evil for the sake of your testimony. But Paul says, there comes a place in your life where you should not do right so that you appear to be doing right. You should do right because it is right. You should do what is good because God has commanded you to do what is good. Not so that others will see it and display it. Not so that you'll feed into this heart of hypocrisy, but so that God will lead and direct and you'll be authentic and honest in your relationship with Him. And He closes in verse number 10 with this. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. He says, I don't want to be nasty and sharp with you. He says, according to the power which the Lord hath given me. That word power literally means authority. According to the authority which God had given me. Notice this. Here's how I want to use my authority. Here's how I want to use my influence. Because you may say, I don't have authority over people. I don't have power over people. I'm retired, or I'm not in that position in my job. I don't have that kind of leadership in the church. We all have influence over and in and over someone that we have a relationship with in our life. How should we want to use it? Notice what he says. According to the authority, the power which the Lord has given me. Notice this. To edification and not to destruction. He says, I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to destroy you. I don't want to tear you down. I don't want to lift myself up and make you feel less than me. I want to bring you up to what Christ is doing in both of us. And I want us to see that this morning as we finish and as we close. What do your relationships contribute to this morning? Your relationship with your husband, your wife, we said it over and over, your parents, your kids, your coworkers, your neighbors, even the random person that you meet at the restaurant or in the store, that brief interaction you have, it's a form of relationship. And how do we handle those? He says, I have a deep desire for people. Seek not yours, but I seek you. Do you care about people? He says, I'd gladly spend and be spent for you. More abundantly, I love you, even though you don't return that love. Are you willing to display the love of Christ, expecting nothing in return, not because you're some great person, but because that's exactly what God does for you? He says, relationships that edify, actions that build up, concern towards sin, a willingness to confront it, but doing so in love by examining ourselves, trusting not the work that someone does in our life, but that Jesus does in our life. And it finishes by saying we're going to focus on a heart of obedience and not the appearance of it. That I actually, in my heart, love God and want to follow Him and not everyone see me follow Him. And then he finishes with that last powerful statement. He says that according to the power, the authority that God's given me, to build you up and not to tear you down. I want you to think about your own relationships this morning as we close. Do you live life to build up others? Think about this. You can let go. You can this morning. You can let go of what others think of you. You can let go of your assessment of success in your life. You can stop basing your success as a parent on every single little tiny action that your kids make throughout the day. You can stop basing your success as a Christian or as a believer on what maybe your grown child has done or not done. You can stop basing your life as a Christian on the results of that. You can base it on Jesus Christ. You can base it not on what others think of you, but on what you think of God and how you point them toward Him. It's so stressful. Imagine trying to live Paul's life and how he's dealing with it. How could Paul handle the stress of this kind of relationship at a distance? You know, he's not texting this message back and forth. He's having to wait months in between trying to figure out, do they really trust me? Do they really love me? How is he going to handle the stress of that? Because he knows now, deep down, that what matters, his relationship to the Lord, and then how he affects others and their relationship, not to himself, but to the Lord. He says, I want to edify you. I want to build you up. It's not about tearing you down. Sometimes when we panic, when we lose authority or influence, when someone doesn't do exactly what we want them to do, when life's circumstance doesn't go exactly the way that we want it to, when a conversation doesn't go the path, when we get confused, when we don't have the answers, when we have a discussion with someone, when we're frustrated by it, we get so frustrated and stressed because we're not enough. And Paul says this, it doesn't matter that I'm not enough. I'm just trying to build you up to point you to Christ. You can let go this morning of all the stressful parts of a relationship, if you would, if it's been that in your life this week or these months or throughout this year. And you can cling to this. What influence God has given me, I want to use it to point others to Christ. When God does bring someone into my life, I want my concern to be about them, not the things and how it turns out. So let's ask ourselves this morning, every head bowed, every eyes closed, just for a moment of contemplation and of invitation. Your relationships, where do they stand? Think about your most frustrating relationship in life. I don't know where you are this morning. That could be within the scope of a marriage. It could be a familial, a family, relative relationship. It could be the person at work that you are constantly at odds with. It could be the boss or the employee that you just struggle to find common ground with. It could be the neighbor that has rebuked or mocked or scoffed some maybe at your faith. It could be any person that you have a relationship with in this world. Do you seek yourself and your own gain? Do you seek the things that come with that relationship, or do you seek that person? You start by seeking the Lord, and then you start by seeking people. Which one is it this morning? I just wonder this morning if we need to let go of some of the stress of our relationships. We think of letting go of stress as relaxing. It's not that I'm going to let go of stress and just relax about a relationship. I'm going to let go of stress and point others to Christ because it's not about me. And I wonder this morning if anybody, you can sense a stress, a problem in a relationship that you have. And you know, I need to fix this. And you start by pointing my own eyes toward the Lord. And then by asking Him to help my actions, my spirit, my attitude, my words, my sentiments, to lead others to Him as well. Father, thank You for Your Word, that it is true, that it always teaches us, even a passage like this where we are literally just looking through a window watching one mentor or man speak to those that Christ had given him influence over, but we can still learn from it this morning, and I ask that You'd help us to learn from it today. We'll praise You for it. Forgive us for our weakness, our failures within our own relationships, not to the frustration that we need to fix them or be perfect ourselves, but to the thought that we can release and let go and trust Christ. And we'll thank You for guiding and leading, directing us in Your precious name. Amen. Stand if you would. 485 if you need it in a hymnal in front of you. Have Thine Own Way, a familiar verse, a familiar chorus to us. And as you sing it, let the Lord do work in your life, whether it's here at this altar, there at your seat, kneeling, standing, but may our hearts be submissive to what the Lord wants for us. Let's sing this together and sing it as a prayer.
Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still.
Sing that second verse.
Have Thine own way. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in Thy presence, humbly I bow.
It's a pleasure to see each of you this morning. I'm glad to have a few back. We've been praying for Mrs. Wilmoth, and glad that you're back with us. Good to see the Garbers here this morning. And those of you that are visiting with us, it's a joy to have you. Pleasure to have you with us. If you can be back this evening or throughout the next week, hopefully we'll see you next week. We do have adult Bible groups that meet on Sunday evening, and we'd love to have you be a part of any of those. And we're excited about what the Lord is doing here. Hope you are as well. Brother Matt Shockley, would you close us in prayer this morning?